Well, we are again going to take a few questions out of the sack today for Search the Scriptures. If you're not familiar with that and this is your first time participating, I have given my church family opportunity over the years to submit questions based on their own personal studies, things that they've heard, and those questions can take a couple of different forms. It can be something along the lines of, what does the Bible say about, and then a current issue or whatever it might be. Or it can say, what does the Bible mean when it says, and then I get a scripture reference or a quote, if you can remember kind of what that verse is, that even if you can't find it, and then we look into that. So this is extemporaneous in that we pull it out and we try to answer it right here on the spot. Typically, I take advantage of the fact that I've got a room full of folks, and when I'm asking for a certain verse, I've got a whole slew of you out there who are using your concordances and trying to locate that verse for me, and then I get feedback from you, and then we also sometimes allow some opportunity for sharing of responses and observations and maybe further questions on that. A little bit more limited right now, but there are a few of you right here with me that have your Bibles, so I'll be looking forward to that as well. So let's take our first question for today. This one is dated October the 14th of 2018. And the question is, what does the Bible say about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible say about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And I believe this one is found back in Matthew. So let's open our Bibles again to Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. Let's go with Matthew 12, verse 22. Most Bibles these days have some headings over paragraphs or sections. Those headings are not the inspired Word of God. The verses themselves are the inspired Word of God, but the headings help us locate things. So I've got a heading right here. This says blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So that one helps. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, I read, "Then the demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." God bless the reading of His Word. Obviously, verse 31 specifically addresses the question at hand. Jesus says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So the question is, what does the Bible say about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Okay, we have now read what the Bible says about that. It remains to interpret what the Bible says about that. And there are different interpretations. Even today, there are those who feel like that certain things can take place that essentially amount to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I know that some decades ago, back in the 70s and 80s, we had a movement that is now known more as the charismatic movement, where there were a lot of things taking place that the claim was, this is the work of the Holy Spirit healing people. We know in retrospect that all too often there were hucksters at play here, and that there was not really healing going on. Unfortunately, there were bad actors involved in some of these things that were putting on shows, as it were, that were using various devices in order to leave the impression that healings were taking place. And all of that's another study in and of itself. That's not to say that everyone that was involved in that was guilty of those things. I believe that there were some genuine believers who were involved in that, and God may well have brought about some healing under some of those circumstances. I'm not going to deny that either. But where I'm going with this is that in the midst of all of that, there were those of a more conservative bent, I might say, who were calling into question the validity of what was taking place. They were, rightly in my opinion, questioning whether some of these things that had every appearance of a huckster, if some of these things were actually the work of Satan rather than the work of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I bring that up is because on the opposite side of that, when some would say that it was actually the devil who was doing some of this work in order to detract from the truth of the gospel, then those who were involved in those things would sometimes come back and say, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, if that were true, then that meant that anyone who had an honest doubt about the validity of that particular set of circumstances, who suggested that what might be happening is actually satanic, then according to that interpretation of this passage of Scripture, such a person is now guilty of the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which by definition from Jesus means that that person can never be forgiven. Now, you may or may not hold to that position. I absolutely do not hold to that position. Matter of fact, I think there's a lack of connection to other passages of Scripture. It's inconsistent with what other passages of Scripture tell us, including such things as 1 John, test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. We have that responsibility. And we may indeed come to the conclusion that a certain thing that is taking place, after we've gone through the biblical evaluation, we've tested the spirits, that that is indeed from the Holy Spirit. But the very fact that we were questioning that and we needed to take an evaluation, and that one of the options that we had to consider is that rather than the Holy Spirit at work, this may well be something satanic, then are we guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit under those circumstances? If we take that approach, then really to test the spirits is a risk of your own salvation, because you're questioning whether something is really from God or from Satan. Well, since we're told to test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God, then I would have to come back to the Matthew chapter 12 passage and say, now, wait a minute, you can't interpret it that way. There's a lot we could say about this, but I'm going to summarize it like this. One of the approaches, and the approach that I particularly embrace to an interpretation of this particular passage, is that this is a sin that could only be committed during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Let me explain to you why that would be true. The context is that Jesus is healing people, and we know that. He's, even in this passage, just prior to this, he has shown that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's healed this man with the withered hand. He's given a parable about how God is at work in our midst. And then again, as we see him healing this particular demon-possessed man and casting out demons, now we have the religious leaders of that day who are saying, this is not from God, this is from the devil. And it's under that context that Jesus makes this statement. And specifically, he addresses it on a very personal level. That is to say, what he has just done. When the Pharisees heard it, this is verse 24, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, which is just another expression meaning it's from Satan, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? All of that, rhetorical questions merely expressing the fact that for you to say that this is all of Satan does not make sense, because now you've got Satan working against Satan. That's what he's saying here. But then he goes on. Verse 27, if I, now it's very personal. He's talking about what has just taken place. He, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God incarnate, has cast out demons. If I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God, verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, or in other words, if I, Jesus the Christ, cast out demons through Satan, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because there were people that were casting out demons beside Jesus, and they were accepting the legitimacy of that. So he says to them, by whom are they cast them out? Therefore, they're going to be your judges. Because these people, if they're sincere, if they're really casting out demons by the power of God, they're going to know that what Jesus is doing is by the power of God. But, verse 28, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And of course, Jesus has been preaching all along, the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is here. He was preaching the kingdom of God. John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is coming. So the kingdom of God is here, and he's merely stating, this is one more proof of the fact that the kingdom of God is here. Or how can someone, verse 29, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Obviously, the strong man is the devil, and he has a hold of certain individuals, and now Jesus comes along and he binds the strong man, he binds the devil so that he can release this poor soul from that captivity. Verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, in this context, dealing with what Jesus has just done, in the presence of those who have seen what Jesus did in his physical earthly ministry, in this context, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. The blasphemy against the Spirit is to say that Jesus Christ, who had released his previous glory, this is the eternal God after all, and yet he took on himself the form of a man, Philippians chapter 2 says. He got rid of all of that glory, and he looks just like one of us. But he is still God. He is still following God the Father's directives. God the Spirit is still at work through him. So anyone who then makes this claim against Jesus, God the Son, who is speaking for God the Father and working through God the Spirit, is guilty as blaspheming against the Spirit, and he will not be forgiven. Verse 32, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. In other words, you may have your doubts about me, but what you have seen is clearly an act of God. And if you are now attributing this act of God to the devil, you are guilty of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. I think it's significant that Jesus said, if you speak against the Son of Man, you can be forgiven. And I'm grateful for that. No doubt the disciples were grateful for that, because they all abandoned him at the last minute, which was their way of essentially saying, no, apparently he wasn't who we thought he was. Well, what if after doing that, Jesus said, you lost it. You can't be forgiven. But no, they could say that. Peter, of all people, could say, I don't even know the man, and declare it with a curse, and still he can be forgiven. So that Jesus comes back and he says, Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. If you speak against the Son of Man in his earthly ministry, you can be forgiven. But if you see the hand of God at work through the Son of God, with the Spirit of God healing people and casting out Satan and his demons, and you attribute that to Satan, Jesus said you will not be forgiven. So here's how that connects to the first century, but won't connect to the second century or the 21st century today. Jesus is not physically present with us today. Yes, he's in my heart. Yes, he's in all places. Yes, he's still at work, but he is not physically present. I represent Jesus in a sense, but only in a very fallible way. I am not perfect. I'm nowhere close to perfect. And if you were to evaluate all my deeds, you're going to come up with a long list of ways that I fall short. So if you say something about me that is inaccurate, or even to say something about me to suggest that what I'm doing is of Satan, well, obviously you can be forgiven for that, because I'm not perfect. The Son of Man is no longer here. The Son of God is no longer physically present. And so to attribute something that I do or something that some faith healer does to the work of Satan is not the equivalent of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Some would suggest, well, there's another answer to how someone can be guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So some have suggested that the reason someone is guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to deny that Jesus is God, to deny that Jesus is the only way of salvation. But that doesn't work either. In a pure logic form, that doesn't work. Because before I accepted Christ as Savior, I did not accept Christ as Savior. Every one of us was one time there. Before you're a Christian, you're not a Christian. Not being a Christian means that you haven't surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus, that you haven't truly bowed the knee and confessed with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. You may have said those words, but you weren't doing it. So you weren't accepting the authority of Jesus at that point. You were an unbeliever. Well, obviously, we reached a point where we did accept Christ, and what happened? We're forgiven. So to say someone is guilty of the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because he has not accepted Christ, that doesn't work, because Jesus said, if you're guilty of the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you will never be forgiven. So if I was at one time an unbeliever rejecting Christ, and someone says that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then by definition, I can never get saved, ever, ever. Obviously, I can get saved, thank the Lord. Somebody else would say, well, what it means is that if you continue to reject Christ all the way up to the point of death, then you're guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. No, that doesn't work on a logic realm either. Because, yes, you have continued to reject the Holy Spirit, and yes, indeed, if you've reached the point of death, having rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, you will spend eternity in hell, but that does not necessarily mean that you were guilty of committing the sin that Jesus mentioned here. It's not like the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the only sin that ever sends anyone to hell. Every sin is sufficient to send me or you to hell. Every tiny sin is sufficient for that. So if I end up in hell, it does not necessarily mean that I committed this specific sin. It means that of all the sins I committed, none of them were covered by the blood of Jesus Christ because I never accepted Christ. But even at the very last moment, it is possible for me on my deathbed to pray a prayer of confession of sin and accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And all of the sins that I've committed in the past, they're covered. No matter how bad those sins may have been, no matter how many ugly things I may have said, no matter how many times I had vehemently rejected Jesus as Savior, perhaps even with curses, all of those sins are forgiven. Obviously, that is not the sin of blasphemy against the Spirit. So I believe that it's only those who were living in the first century who could commit this particular sin. Today, there's other things that are going to send someone to hell. It is rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. But that's not sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. I would suggest to you that the Pharisees who were saying these things, the very ones who were in Jesus' presence at that time, Jesus was speaking to them saying, you are beyond hope. Had they turned to him in faith prior to that, yes, they could have been forgiven. But having declared openly that what is being done through the Son of God is actually the work of the devil, was the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And those people will never be forgiven. Let's pull out another one. This one was about a year ago, April of 2019. I don't have the answer to this. Why was salt added to incense? And Pastor Caleb, he's going to come and answer this. Okay, well, I know salt was added to incense. I really don't have an answer to this. No, there's no reference that I can see here. Okay, you few who are a part of our recording crew, this is your opportunity to shine. No, I don't even have, my cross-reference system is pretty bare in this Bible. Okay, Exodus 30:35. It's a suggestion here. You know what I'd really like? If somebody has a real good study Bible, maybe you've got some answers there. He says he has a real good study Bible and there are no good answers in it. That should tell you something. Okay, Exodus 30:34, the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, whatever this is, and whatever that is, stacte and onycha and galbanum. Man, thanks for giving me this reference. Sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. All right, well, at least we have a reference here to it, but I have no answer. So, you have anything? All right, come on up.
Let's see, a commentary. Exodus 30:35, note here, salt from its purifying and antiseptic properties may have been added to the other ingredients as symbolic of... Metaphorically, as with salt, salt was with things either offered to God or eaten by man. Salt was used in a lot of the sacrificial system as a purifying agent and to keep it from spoiling further. And so seasoned with salt is just making sure that in all sacrifices, salt was used. I'm seeing here, salt from its purifying and antiseptic properties may have been added to the other ingredients as symbolical of what was wholesome and sound. It has also been supposed by a handful of commentators that it may have been used as causing the incense to kindle more rapidly for the purpose of diffusing a wider cloud of smoke.
Thank you. So one possibility is a practical possibility. Or actually, there would be several there. Practical in terms of preservation, of preserving the various things that were put together to make this incense. Another practical one would be in order to make it burn the way it's supposed to burn. So there's a couple of practical potentials, but even as you can hear here, folks don't really know, and so it's conjecture. Now, when it comes to symbolic, I want to offer a warning. I don't have any problem with you doing some research on this. Indeed, the first thought that I go to is to go to the New Testament, where Jesus made several references about the importance of salt, but since none of those references have any clear connection to the salt that is added to incense, then suggesting a symbolic or a spiritual meaning for something that we find back in Exodus about the way that you mix this incense, suggesting that connection without anything clear in Scripture that shows that is merely conjecture. We don't know. And I caution anyone when it comes to conjecture about coming up with symbolism in the Old Testament when you really don't have anything in the New Testament that says, yes, this is what that meant. So the bottom line is, I don't have a good answer to that. And you can do some research and share with me what you've learned. Thank you for your help. Okay, well, we've got time to do one more, I think. This is from March of 2016, so about 4 years ago. We're going to go from Exodus now to all the way over to Revelation. In Revelation 5:9, who is speaking or singing? Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll. Before I read the rest of that, let's go back to chapter 4. chapter 4, John is writing. This is at the beginning of what John is actually seeing. We've just had in the last two chapters, Jesus dictating letters to the churches. And Jesus is telling John, write to these churches and give them this information, give them these challenges. And then we come to chapter 4, and John says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I'd heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after that. So now John is being transported into heaven, and indeed, with the instruction that he's going to show him what must take place, he is being transported into the future in some form or another. And he's seeing what is in heaven in chapter 4, verse 6. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And then it describes these living creatures, and that they never stop saying in verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come. And verse 9, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders who are around the throne fall down and before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Then he says in chapter 5, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, so one of these 24, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Obviously, he's speaking of Jesus. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the heaven. And yes, I know that reading this just brings up so many other questions that I'm not about to get into, but I'm trying to get to the answer of this one. Verse 7, and he went, Jesus, the Lamb of God, went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, verse 11, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. In Revelation 5:9, who is speaking / singing? According to this passage of Scripture, it begins with the four living creatures who are proclaiming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. These who are created angelic beings around the throne of God who constantly do this day and night. They are the ones singing or speaking, as well as the 24 elders. And as to the identity of the 24 elders, we're not going to go there right now. I don't have a real clear answer, but I do know that these are those who are proclaiming at this point constantly the worthiness of our God and are laying their crowns before him in subservience and worship, giving him all honor and glory. They are the ones who are singing in verse 9, this new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. What a scene this is! Who is worthy to open this seal? Who is worthy to break the seal and open this scroll? And there is silence in heaven until finally the Lamb appears. And the angel says, "Weep not, the Lamb is here." And when the Lamb shows up, rejoicing begins. These four living creatures, these 24 elders, immediately just break out in loud songs of praise, giving all glory and honor and falling down to worship. And then it doesn't stop there, because he says, "Then I looked, and around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels beyond number. All the angelic beings are now proclaiming the worthiness of the Lamb of God to open the seal. They are proclaiming His glory and honor." And it doesn't stop there, because then he says, "Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, all proclaiming, worthy is the Lamb." This is a scene of great rejoicing. And it's something we're going to be a part of. And we don't even taste it right now, but we participate in it as we sing songs of praise every Sunday. And whenever we sing these songs, we are just beginning what we can only imagine right now, how great this is going to be. And we proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb." And what a song that's going to be. What a great day of rejoicing. And when you put that together with this picture of Jesus saying, "I'm not going to drink of this cup again until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." What a day that's going to be. We get so caught up in the details of this mundane life and the frustrations of our shelter in place and the dangers of the virus. We get so caught up in these little insignificant things when this is going to be our eternal reality. A God who is almighty, who has done it all. Worthy is the Lamb. Yeah, it's the four created beings, is the 24 elders, but it's all the angels of heaven. It's every creature, every man, every woman, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, all who are going to participate in that glorious song. Amen. Lord, what a day that's going to be. It's exciting just to think about. I know, Lord, it's beyond us to comprehend that. And yet you've given us these pictures in your word, a glimpse that we can anticipate. And the most glorious thing that we can imagine, I'm convinced it doesn't hold a candle to what that reality is going to be like. Oh, how we look forward to that day. I think about the expression that comes at the very end of the book of Revelation, at the very end of your holy word. "Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come and deliver us. Come and take us to be with you, that we might worship you forever, bask in your holiness, and be all that you've called us and created us to be." Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us today. And I'll look forward to worshiping again, apparently at least one more week like this, probably several more. God bless you.